you would turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin at verse 1 this morning. On the final leg of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem for his death to take place, he made a stop in Bethany. No doubt he stayed with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha over the Sabbath. It is now what we know as Palm Sunday. And in verse 1 we read, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." Jesus starts walking to Jerusalem. He comes to the next little village and pauses just outside of town to make his final arrangements. He sends two unnamed disciples into Bethphage with instructions. In verse 2, he says, "Saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me." The disciples were to go into the village, and as soon as they got into it, they would find a donkey and her colt. They were to bring both of them to Jesus. There were very few horses in Judea, and they were mainly used for war. When a king rode on his horse, he was headed out for battle. During peacetime, a king would ride on a donkey or a mule, and this became a symbol of peace. We read in 1 Kings 1:33, "The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." David was preparing to have Solomon enthroned as king after him. On this day, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, bringing peace with him. The next time we see Jesus riding, he will be on a white horse, bringing war. In Revelation 19:11, we see that, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Back in Matthew, in verse 3, we read, "And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Jesus instructs the disciples how to reply if anyone were to challenge them or accuse them of stealing the animals. We're told in Luke 19:33 that the owners did question them. Evidently the owners knew Jesus, and the answer given was enough to allow the disciples to take them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." As it has been, Matthew continues showing us how prophecy is being fulfilled, thus showing that Jesus is the king. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Luke 19:30 tells us that the colt had never been ridden, but Jesus decided to ride it and not the full-grown mother donkey. to help keep the colt calm, he had both of the animals brought to him. The laying of their coats here on both the ass and the colt, and also in the next verse on the ground, was a sign of respect, acknowledging Jesus as king. The disciples evidently did not know which animal Jesus would ride, so they spread their coats on both of them. In 2 Kings 9:13, we read, "Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. Great numbers of people were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. This particular group most likely were people from Galilee and were more familiar with Jesus and willingly welcomed him as he entered into the city. The branches of trees, in particular the olive and the palm, were carried about during festivals, especially those celebrating a victory. These, along with their outer clothing, was laid in the way to celebrate the coming of the king. This man, who they later would reject, came to bring victory over sin and death, which was symbolized in those limbs that they were laying down in front of him. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Whether any of these people actually knew the truths that they were saying, or if they were just repeating what they had learned in Sabbath school, is unclear. They are quoting a psalm, Psalm 118, 25 and 26, where they say, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Riding before them was the blessed sacrifice, ordained before the world was, who would provide the salvation for which they asked. He truly was the Messiah, not only coming in the name of Jehovah, but bearing that very name in himself. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" The Judeans wanted to know who this person was, about who the Galileans were making such a ruckus. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." This verse indicates that the majority of those shouting all these wonderful statements about the Messiah really didn't know much about Jesus. They simply identify him as a prophet from Nazareth. That was something that would not impress the Judeans, because as we know, what good thing could ever come out of Nazareth? In our own day, there are many who do a lot of talking about Jesus, but they know very little about him. And some not knowing him at all. Let it not be said of us that we speak out of our hat. Let us grow daily in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that when we do speak, we speak wisdom and we speak truth. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. The temple here was the temple built in the time of Zerubbabel when the Jews returned from Babylon. It had fallen into great disrepair, and Herod the Great, in his 18th year of his reign, began to rebuild it in order to improve his standing with the Jews, who despised him for being an Idumean. 46 years later, the previous temple was completely replaced, although additional work would continue until it was destroyed in AD 70. We need to understand that the term temple used here means more than just that small area containing the altar of burnt sacrifice, the laver, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Surrounding the central part for a half a mile were many other buildings and courtyards. Surrounding the entire area was then a 25-foot-high wall that had covered walkways or porches attached to the inside where people would be protected from the sun and the rain. Herod had flattened the top of Mount Moriah. He had built walls around the outside. That's what the Wailing Wall is. He had backfilled around those walls to create this large flat area at the top, where he began rebuilding the temple piece by piece. Only the priest would enter that central portion. The common people were limited to the outer portions, with additional limitations for Jewish men, for Jewish women, and for Gentiles. It's in one of these outer courts, most likely the court of the Gentiles, where this incident takes place. One of the things I thought about was when the original tabernacle was built, there was a wall around the outside of it to keep everybody else out except for the priest. I don't know where Solomon got the idea that they had to have separate courts for all the people that came to worship. The original tabernacle, everybody could come up to the wall. Everybody could worship together. And yet now, at this time, there's separation. Jewish men are allowed to come closer to that central area. Jewish women, separated. What about the church? In the church, there's no division. We're one in the same. And the Gentiles pushed way far away, a half a mile away in many cases, so that they couldn't really come close to worship. And yet many came to worship him. The law prescribed that a person who had a long distance to travel to get to the temple could turn his material sacrifices and offerings into money to make it easier to travel. We studied that when we looked at Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 through 26, we read, "And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thy hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Also, we saw earlier about the temple tax that had to be paid in a Jewish half shekel. Most people would only have Roman coins that would need to be exchanged. There was always an added cost to do that. I don't know how many of you have traveled to foreign nations and had to exchange your money. You never got the true value of it because they always had a little surcharge that they took their cut out of it. Entrepreneurs, many who were unscrupulous, set up kiosks on the outer porches to sell things that were needed for the sacrifice, such as doves. The goods were always at a higher price, just like we find in airports today. All this should have been done in town. The priest, who should have known better, condoned this, no doubt taking a kickback for themselves, thus providing their own form of a protection racket to pad their own wallets. The thought came to me, how easy it is for us to condone doing something when we know we really shouldn't do it. The priest really ought to have known that this shouldn't have been done in the temple. And yet, they came up with good reasons so that it could be done. When Jesus walks into the temple, he becomes angry at what he sees as an affront, not only to the Father, but to him also. He turns over their tables, spilling the merchandise and the coins, and chases the merchants out of the temple. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This is a partial quote from Isaiah 56:7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Of special note, since this was no doubt taking place in the large court of the Gentiles, the noise of the hawking of goods would make it difficult to concentrate on prayer. This temple was to be a house of prayer for all people, and this showed an even greater disregard for the Gentile worshiper. Another thing of note, if you read earlier, the early verses there in chapter 56 in Isaiah, it was specifically directed toward the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in that particular case were those, he says, who kept my Sabbaths, who came and offered prayer. And even this verse that I just read, even them, that's referring to the Gentiles, will I bring to my holy mountain. It's wonderful that we've been brought to that holy mountain. And remember, his house is a house of prayer for all people. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Everywhere Jesus went, there were those who needed healing. And he, as always, did heal them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? The religious leaders observe all the things that Jesus was doing in the temple, the cleansing and the healings. These upset them, but not as much as the children shouting out that Jesus was the Messiah. After all, what the children know? They should be seen and not heard. That may be partially true, but when they speak great truth, they need to be heard. They have not been corrupted by a life of sin that distorts our thinking. Remember that to be part of the kingdom, one must become like a little child, pliable and moldable in the hands of the Creator Savior. They confront Jesus about this, and Jesus replies with those wonderful words, Have you never read? He leads them to the scriptures, for in them you have life revealed, if you're willing to read and to believe them. He quotes Psalm 8:2 that says, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. This may be the evening that Jesus eats dinner at Simon's house and Mary anoints his feet. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. There's some apparent conflict here between Matthew and Mark, where Mark says this happened, where he implies that it took place before the cleansing of the temple. Matthew's more interested, though, in reporting particular events rather than in the timing of them all. Jesus may very well have gone to the temple on Monday instead of Sunday during the triumphal entry, or he cleansed the temple 2 days in a row. I'm sure those merchants were more than willing to get back in and pick up everything and get to work again. So we have Jesus returning to Jerusalem on the second day of Passover. He and the disciples are walking on the road and they are hungry. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing upon it but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. They see a fig tree growing alongside the road where they could legally pick some figs to eat on the way. Figs were usually ripe at Passover, and the pickers would not have harvested them until later. This is the meaning of Mark's statement that it wasn't the time of figs, meaning it wasn't the time to harvest them. The tree is empty of fruit when they arrive, indicating that it had not produced any fruit that year, and apparently had ceased producing completely, thus becoming a worthless tree. Jesus pronounces the future of the tree, saying, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Presently here, Mark tells us, it means overnight, the leaves of the tree withered and the tree dies. I don't know how fast you've ever seen a tree die. I had one in my backyard. It just, boom, it was gone. The leaves fell off and withered up and had to cut the thing down. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" So that next morning, the disciples see that tree and they marvel about it. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to this fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Jesus uses this incident to instruct the disciples concerning faith and how it is related to prayer. As we proceed through this life, we will inevitably be faced with great difficulties that seem unsurmountable and blocking our way, especially as it's related to our work with the gospel. Will we let it shake our faith in God, or will we remain steadfast to Him? When this happens to us, remember that our God is fully able to pick up a mountain and to cast it into the ocean, if that's necessary. And He can do the same thing with any difficulty that we face, if we will ask Him, and the key to it is believing that He will do it. When He was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Jesus most likely in this scene had gone into the inner courts of the temple where there were less people. Here He began to teach the higher ranking priests and some of the Sanhedrin come to question Him. They wanted to know what or who gave Jesus the right to teach and to do miracles. Authority must always proceed from the higher level to the lower. In their thinking, they were the highest ecclesiastical authority, and they had not authorized Jesus to do these things. Jesus had all authority. He's told us that. But it came from a higher power than these men could even imagine to be. It came directly from God the Father. Remember those verses. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." But Jesus confounds them with a question that if they can answer, He will tell them where His authority came from. He will give them a hint in His question. "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say unto us, why did ye not then believe Him? But if ye shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." Jesus has them between the proverbial rock and the hard place. They cannot tell the truth that John's baptism was from God, and they cannot say what they really believed, that it wasn't. And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. They beg out of the question by claiming they don't know the answer. If they could not and would not see God's authority in the work of John, then they would not accept the fact that Jesus' authority also came from God. But what think ye, he says to them, a certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second, and he said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. In this parable, we have a contrast between a repentant rebel and a placating rebel. Whether of them twain will did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Jesus comes and says outrightly, exactly what they had been thinking. Jesus makes application by showing that those who were openly sinful, the publicans and the harlots, had repented and obtained the reward for obedience. On the other hand, the priests and the elders, who pretended to be righteous and holy, and turned their backs and walked away from the message of repentance that John preached. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged the wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. In this parable, Jesus gives a quick review of Israel's religious history. The nation was God's very special vineyard. The Old Testament often uses this picture of Israel. In Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fertile hill, or fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. This vineyard had a hedge around it to keep people and animals out of it. This no doubt represented the law. It had a tower, which was used by the keepers to live in and to keep watch for anything that would harm the vines and fruit, such as foxes, as we read in Song of Solomon 2:15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. A wine press was dug into the side of a hill and covered with stone. There was an upper pool and a lower pool connected with a trough. Ripe grapes were thrown into the upper pool, and people would trample them, and the juice would then flow into the lower pool to be put into jars for storage. The owner, God, in this case, hired husbandmen to to have watch care over the vineyard, namely the priests and the elders. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. The landowner had the right to receive a portion of the wine that came from the vineyard, but maybe representing the tithes and offerings that Israel so often failed to render to him. He sent servants, representing the prophets, to remind them of their responsibilities. These servants were treated badly by the husbandmen. Stephen says in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. But last of all he sent unto them his Son, saying, They will reverence my Son." Jesus speaks now of himself. He was someone who they should have respected and valued highly. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Jesus here predicts for them exactly how they will treat him in the next few days. They will seize him, and he will be taken outside of Jerusalem and killed, all because they were jealous of their own position and wanted to maintain their places of authority, having no thought for God, the owner of the vineyard. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to these husbandmen? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season." Jesus lets these men pronounce their own punishment for their actions. They would be destroyed for their unrighteous actions. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read, Lovett, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes." Here we have learned men. I just love it every time he says to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Oh, that's a condemnation for many of us. Did you never read it? Did you never understand it? Did you ever do it? Oh, the danger of acting ignorantly for what we think is our own good without consulting the Word of God. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. I won't read it because it's almost exactly what was said there. "The marvelous wonder of Jesus who stood before them, from his incredible conception, his exceptional sinless life, to his coming cruel death and wonderful resurrection and ascension, how can we not marvel at him? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." There was coming a new era And these Jewish leaders were going to lose their place, and a new group of people would be established, namely the church that would produce good fruit. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And Jesus gives them one last chance to repent. They could believe on him now, but if not, they would be crushed. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. These parables were clear enough that they understood they were about them. They had a clear choice. They would not proceed in ignorance. The last verse, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. The only thing that stopped them from acting out the parable at that very moment were the common people that were present. And this was something they would need to do in private, and that's what they set out to do. Our Father, we thank you for the Son. We thank you for all that we have learned about him. May we rejoice in him always. May we live our lives for him and for you. And guide us in that. Keep us in the knowledge and wisdom that we find in your word. Let it never be said of us that we didn't read it, so that we don't know. So we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.